this passage here, we're going to hear a story about Jesus and some and these 10 lepers, and he's going to show us that we're going to talk about when obedience falls short of faith. And it's kind of an interesting twist here that we see on faith in this passage, and so we're going to dig into this. It's verses 11 through 19 this morning in the book of Luke. So before we get started, though, into the message, I do want to say just I love seeing all the dads in church on Father's Day. This is the number one thing that you can do as a dad is lead your family to worship the Lord. And so love seeing you guys here. Kudos for that. We need men who love Jesus and are leading their families to love Jesus, and that's what we're about building up here at Harvest. So thank you for being here on Father's Day. But I also think it's good for us to be, you know, kind of self-aware as dads on Father's Day. We all have some strengths. We all have some weaknesses. And it's good for us kind of to be looking at that. And so I was thinking about that this week, and it reminded me of a story by Nate Bargatze that I'm going to show you here for just a second as we get started this morning. Check out this clip. It's funny because it's true. At least in our house, it's true. Like, if you want details on something, you better call Courtney, all right? Now, I do bring some other things to the table, okay? I'll just say that up front. Like, there are some things. Like, I'm usually the big vision planner kind of person in our home. I'm the family tech support whenever it's needed, and I'm the lone bug killer in our house. So I do bring some things to the table, but there are certain things that she's just better at, right? And so it's an embarrassing how many times I have to ask her what time I am supposed to pick up the girls from school at the end of the day. That just doesn't seem to stick in there, okay? So, but we know that as parents, fathers, mothers, together, like, we're in this. This is a teamwork thing, right? We all bring different pieces to the table. But one of the things that falls on us as parents that we oftentimes maybe don't love is discipline, right? Part of being a parent is you have to discipline your kids, and sometimes that's just the way it goes. And one of the things that we've learned throughout the years, I've learned as a father, is in the years of disciplining our girls, that there's a difference between compliance and obedience. There's a difference between compliance and obedience. Compliance is simply submitting to your authority because I have to, because you're going to make me, because you're bigger, because whatever power you have, I have to comply. Obedience is submitting to your authority because I want to. Either A, because I respect you and honor you, or because I believe you have my best interest at heart, or simply because I know that that's what honors the Lord, is to submit to you as my parent. That's what obedience looks like. And compliance, let me get it straight. Compliance is fine sometimes, right? When your kids are really little, they don't get all the reasons yet. So compliance is pretty much all you get. But as they get older, your goal is to transition them from compliance into obedience. And if that doesn't happen over time, eventually they become resentful and rebellious because they're still stuck in compliance mode. But as our girls have gotten older, and they've thankfully transitioned at least mostly to obedience, I have noticed an interesting trend as teenagers that sometimes they obey not out of respect or love for their mother and I, but simply because they want to secure a benefit from us, right? They know that if they disobey, they're going to lose some privileges, and if they obey, they might get some extra privileges, and so it's simply just out of, we need to get something out of this, not out of, oh, we love you and honor you, and you're such a great dad, Right? They tell me that today, but the rest of the year, like, that's not the reason. And sometimes we do the same thing with God. Sometimes our obedience to God, to his word, as our Heavenly Father, is not because we love him, because we worship him, because we know that he has our best interests at heart, because it's because we want to get something out of it. If I do this, then I'll reap this benefit. And that's what Jesus is going to press on today in this story. So the question I want to lay before you this morning as we look at the text is, do I obey from a heart of faith or a heart of favor? When I obey God, when I obey his word, am I obeying from a heart of faith or a heart of favor? And we're going to see both come out in this story. So let's get into it in verse 11. It says, on the way to Jerusalem, he was passing along between Samaria and Galilee. And as he entered a village, he was met by 10 lepers who stood at a distance and lifted up their voices, saying, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. So let's pause there. As we get into it, I want you to start with this question. Why am I coming to Jesus? When I come to Jesus, why am I coming to Jesus? So the context here, the setup is in verse 11 there. It says, on the way to Jerusalem, right? So this is the third time that Luke has said this to us. And he's continuing to emphasize that Jesus is on a mission. He is on a journey to the cross. He knows where he's headed. He knows what he's here to do. Like, his eyes are on the cross. But in the meantime, as he's journeying to the cross, he is still looking for opportunities to serve the Lord and to expand the kingdom. Which is a great picture for us as disciples of Christ, that although we are on a journey to the day and we are looking forward to the day that we will see him face to face and our spiritual journey will be complete, along the way we still have some work to do. Right? We're still on mission. We're still looking to bring others into the kingdom. Jesus is doing the same thing here as he heads towards the cross to complete his mission for the Lord. And it says, as he went on his way to Jerusalem, he was met by 10 lepers. So let's go back and review real quick what leprosy was during this time. So leprosy was a disease that would plague certain people, and it was incurable. It never went away. They were stuck with it their whole lives, and it made them perpetually unclean to the Jewish people, which meant they were in a constant state of suffering. It was a very painful disease, and they were not allowed to be around any other people. That's why it says here in the text that they stood at a distance from Jesus. So they grew increasingly isolated in their lives because they couldn't have any relationships with people. They also were not allowed to worship in the temple or in the tabernacle, meaning they grew increasingly isolated and separated from God and the worship of him. And so after, you know, a couple years, they become pretty desperate for healing. Which is why it says here, they, from a distance, they lifted up their voices. Literally, they yelled out. They were begging Jesus as best they could over the crowd for his help. I think sometimes this kind of stuff is hard for us to kind of wrap our brains around because we don't really have a whole lot of this kind of stuff today with all of our medical advances, like where it's kind of this severe for this long and no treatment and nothing you can do about it. But it reminded me back of, like, in the 80s and 90s, for those of you who were actually alive during that time period, when the AIDS epidemic actually kind of first, like, went worldwide, and we really didn't know much about it yet, right? Like, we knew that it was very deadly. We knew it was contagious. We knew that it was spreading quickly, but we really didn't have a whole lot of answers as to what to do about it. And if you remember in that little kind of, like, 5 to 10 year time period, like, the people who had this disease, they were categorized. They were ostracized, they were separated, like it was this very big stigma. That would be like leprosy. These lepers experienced this not just for a few years though, but for decades and decades and decades of their lives. And so they were desperate for Jesus' help. In many ways, leprosy in the Bible is actually a very powerful picture of the disease of sin in our hearts and lives. Think about the parallels, right? It brings continual suffering into our life when we're walking in sin. It isolates us from others because it breaks down relationships. It separates us and creates distance with God and blocks our worship and our relationship with Him. And finally, eventually, you hit rock bottom. If you walk in sin long enough, it will take you to a place where you are completely desperate for the help of God. But in this story, that's not really the point. The lepers here have not come to Jesus because of a sin issue. They've come because they need physical healing. That's what they're looking for. They're seeking help with their physical condition, not necessarily their spiritual condition. And so they cry out to Him. Look what they say. They say, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." So obviously they knew who He was. They'd heard about this guy, Jesus, who was going around healing all these people, doing all this crazy stuff. But they go a step further than to just call Him Jesus. They call Him Master, which seems normal to us, but if you look throughout the rest of the book of Luke and even through the Gospels, people didn't call Him Master at this point. They oftentimes called Him Rabbi, teacher, but only His disciples would call Him Master, and only then occasionally. But here, these men, they cry out Master, implying that they are hoping that He can offer them something greater than simply a rabbi could, than simply a teaching or an encouraging word or maybe a handout of some alms and some money. They're looking for something greater. They're hoping here that He can give them the kind of mercy they really need. The mercy here means healing from their physical disease. The Greek points to an urgent request where they are, again, just desperate. They know this is the biggest need in their life, and they're asking Jesus for help, for healing. Something that only a master with true power and authority could pull off. They're asking for help. With Eliana just turning 16 a couple months ago, we found ourselves suddenly in need of a third vehicle. And so through going through all the things, Courtney and I decided we were going to just buy a new vehicle for us and give her one of ours. And so we bought our first new car since before we were married. We've always done used cars, paid cash, the whole thing. Bought our first new car since we've been married. So we go into the dealership, right? We test drive it. We go through the whole process. We pick out the package. We negotiate the price. We get it all locked in. And then, you know, you got to go back to the special room, right, in the back, where you got to sign all the papers and do the things. And so we go back there to sign the papers, and we sit down, and the first thing this guy does is try to sell me an extended warranty for my van. This brand new van, shiny new van that they just, like, told me how great it was, and I just, like, several thousand dollars on, like, and they're like, yeah, it's awesome, but it's probably going to break. So, like, you should pay us extra, and then when it breaks, we'll fix it for you. I'm like, what is happening right here? Like, you just told me how great this vehicle is. You just sold me a brand new vehicle, and now all of a sudden you want to tell me it's going to break, and I'm going to have these issues. I'm going to have to bring it back into you. And they're like, oh, no, we're just, it's like, they're like trying to be like, this is a great relationship. Like, they're trying to create a relationship between you and them, and I'm like, no, this is just a transaction, bro. Like, you just want the money, and I just want the car. Like, this is not, I don't want a relationship with my car dealer. If I have to come in here a lot, we have a problem. Like, that's not a good thing at that point. That's a bad thing if I have to come in here often and see you. I'm not looking for a relationship. I'm just trying to get the transaction done, right? That's a great way to approach your mechanic. Not a great way to approach Jesus. But so often, that's the way we do it, or at least that's the way we start with it. We come to Him with some physical thing, some need in our life, some issue, some struggle, and we just need Him to fix it. Like, Jesus, just help me with this problem right here. Just fix this. And I'm not saying that's necessarily a bad thing, because Jesus does love us, and He wants to meet us in our needs, and He wants to help us, and whatever's going on in your life, He wants to hear about it, and He's here for it. But if it stops there, we're missing the relationship that we could have with Jesus. You see, these physical needs in our lives, whatever they might be, they're real, but they're really just a symptom most of the time, not always, but most of the time, they're a symptom of a greater spiritual need that's down inside of us. Something in our heart that's producing this outward thing that's happening, or at least the way our response to what's happening out here. And Jesus is saying, I want to really heal you. Like, don't just settle for the physical need being met and miss the greater spiritual healing that I have to offer to you in relationship. But that's not what these lepers were coming for. They just needed to be healed. So, again, I'll go back to the question, why am I coming to Jesus? As you approach him and your relationship with him, why are you coming to Jesus? Is it just for help with my life, with the physical stuff, with the problems, with the issues, with the struggles? Or am I coming for help with my soul? With something deeper and longer lasting than just the physical things of this world? Look at verse 14. It says, when he saw them, he said to them, go and show yourselves to the priests. And as they went, they were cleansed. So point number two is this: if I'm satisfied with favor, obedience will do. If I'm satisfied with favor, obedience will do. So interestingly here, when he comes in the city, they're crying out, and it says, when he saw them. So notice here, despite what I just said, right? Even though our physical needs are not truly our greatest needs, Jesus still sees us. He still sees our physical needs. He doesn't ignore our problems. He doesn't cast that off. He doesn't, you know, disregard our pain and suffering and struggles. No, he sees us. He sees us right in the middle of that need. And he loves us. But he loves us enough to look beyond just the physical to what's going on inside. This is the compassion of Jesus that we see over and over again in the Gospel of Luke, that he sees the physical state of these men, but he also sees their hearts. And that colors how he responds to them. He responds in a way to help them see not just the physical need, but to draw out the heart and expose the greater need underneath. Look at what he says. It says, he said to them, go and show yourselves to the priests. Now, again, context is important here, right? Old Testament law said that if you had leprosy, you could not be around people, you could not worship, you could not be in the tabernacle, you had to like isolate yourself outside of the town. But if you got healed somehow, if somehow you were healed of your leprosy, you could then go to the priest, they would inspect you to make sure you were healed, and then they would give you the green light to come back into the Jewish people and back into faith and back into worship and all the things. So, it would not make any sense to go show yourself to the priest before you were healed, right? In fact, you'd probably get yourself in trouble if you did that, because now you're entering into the tabernacle, you're entering into the people, like you're coming around, you're not supposed to be here, you're not healed, what are you doing? So to go to the priest before you were actually healed would have been crazy. And yet that's exactly what Jesus tells these men to do, right? He doesn't heal them here. He doesn't snap his fingers or touch them or pray for them or whatever, and they get healed. No, he just says, all right, start walking. Start heading to the priest, and I'll take care of it. Which meant they had to obey before they would receive the favor of God and the blessing of their healing. They had to turn and start walking. They had to take steps of obedience first. This was a test. Jesus was testing where their heart was really at. And it says here, as they went, I love that. That's the very next phrase, right? No questions, no arguments, no resistance. They just turned and started walking. They believed Jesus. They took him at his word. I mean, what did they have to lose, really? Right? Like, might as well give it a shot. So they turn and they start walking, and sure enough, as they went, they were cleansed. Because God's favor follows obedience. God's favor follows obedience. We see this all throughout Scripture. It's a common theme. It's an important theme in Scripture. But it can also lead to a false assumption at times. The assumption that obedience is automatically a sign of faith. But that's not necessarily the case. Let me explain why. So I'm going to talk to you about two different things real quick. The difference between saving grace and common grace. Okay? Saving grace is what we normally kind of think about when Christians talk about grace. The saving grace of God that covers our sins, makes us whole, brings us into the family of God. The saving grace of God. Okay? That's kind of what we normally go for. But there's another form of God's grace called common grace. And common grace is the unearned, universal favor that God bestows on all humanity as an expression of his goodness, regardless of whether or not they have faith. So this is a more general grace that covers all of creation. And we see it show up in several different ways. One way is just his general compassion and his general provision for creation on the earth to make sure that we have what we need to survive and live. Another is the restraint of sin in our lives and in the world, right? Like, we think the world is, like, off the chain, but honestly, if God took his common grace off, it would spiral into chaos immediately. He is restraining the full effect of sin in the world on an ongoing basis. And he is also delaying his wrath for sin to give us time to respond and to repent and to come to faith. That's part of the common grace of God. Another is just the benefit of us being made in his image and having aspects of his character embedded to us as humans. His justice, his wisdom, his creativity, these things that make us like God, even in small ways. But one expression of his common grace, another expression, is the gift of his word. The gift of God's word, meaning those who lack faith in Jesus can still benefit by obeying the wisdom and the principles and the commands of God's word. Doing what God says will bring a benefit to your life, whether or not you have faith at all, simply because his way is better. He's the creator of all things. He knows how life works best, and when we follow his plan, when we follow his ways, we benefit just naturally. It's part of common grace. Let me give you some examples from society, culture, okay? So we're celebrating the 250th anniversary of our country this year, right? Which is pretty awesome. Love that. But for many years, pastors and Christians have loved to claim that America was founded as a Christian nation. Have you ever heard that before? If by that we mean that it was founded as a theocracy that's fully governed by the Bible and prescribed Christianity as the official religion of the people, that would be completely false. Right? America was founded with religious liberty, so people could choose how they wanted to worship, not as one that dictated Christianity as the religion of the country. Rather, what happened was, the founding fathers, many of who were Christians, some of them were not, very clearly were not, All of them, though, saw the value and the wisdom in the principles of Scripture and decided that it was the best worldview on which to found a new nation. And so they took the Christian Judeo value system and embedded that into our government system in order to produce what they believed would be the best kind of society and nation. And so what we benefit from today in many ways, in the way that our government was founded and started out of Christian principles or out of biblical principles, would be an example of common grace. Because although it's not dictated as Christianity, we are experiencing the value and the benefit of a government that was founded on the principles of God's word. Maybe in more modern times and experiences for us, we can see the opposite of this as our world starts to, or at least our country, starts to step away more and more from those original principles and ideas. When self-worth is found in anything other than Christ, when we find our self-worth in performance or appearance or attention or accolades or accumulation or whatever it is that you value, when we put our self-worth in those things, it leads universally to a higher level of anxiety and stress and poor health and eventually breakdown because those things can't sustain. Or when we neglect community and grow more and more hyper-individualistic and isolated through things like telecommuting, through all the entertainment options that we have at home now, through algorithms that keep us sucked in to our phones for hours and hours, and it's just us. What we have seen over the last couple decades is across the board increased levels of depression and loneliness, because the Bible tells us we are built for community. And when we miss it, we feel it. Or when we buy more and more into the promise that happiness comes through materialism, and that more stuff, newer stuff, better stuff is going to finally give me that happiness that I'm looking for, it actually leads to a growing feeling of dissatisfaction. Because I get the new thing and it doesn't satisfy, and then I feel more dissatisfied than I did before I got it, and then I try to get the next thing and it just keeps building on itself, not to mention we are under a crushing weight of debt from all the things that we're trying to get. Again, both things that the Bible warns us against and speaks to, but our culture ignores. Or where we break from God's perfect design for marriage and family, and everyone suffers. Parents, kids, spouses. Over and over and over again, our world proves out that when we reject God's word and go our own way, things get worse. Things get worse. But when we obey God's word and do what he says, even without faith, we benefit. There's a goodness that comes simply by following what God has said is best. And when he gives this common grace to mankind, one thing that we see is, on one hand, it's this great blessing, right? We're blessed that God loves us enough to give us these things and to show us his goodness. It keeps the world from spiraling into chaos. But on the other hand, it can also be a false flag. For those whose hearts are satisfied with simply better things in this life, I can obey enough to get the benefit and then just camp out right there. And it creates this thing where if I'm okay with just the blessings of common grace, then obedience becomes transactional. When things are bad, I'll adjust my behavior to get things back to where I want them to be, where it feels good again. But then as soon as I'm back on, you know, life's on top of the world again, I go right back to my old ways. And I obey just enough to get into a good place and then retreat back to me. And it creates a kind of obedience that is occasional and conditional. Because it's only based on what serves me best. It's not based on faith or love or worship of the Lord. And that's the kind of obedience that misses because Jesus says it comes from the wrong heart. Let me give you a cross-reference, okay? Matthew 7, 21 through 23. It says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" Right here, there's this picture. Jesus says, there's going to be a day when people come, they're like, "Lord, I remember we did all the things. We followed your word, we did the things, we obeyed what you said, we did all the things. Like, what is the problem?" And they'll say, no, that's not enough. That's not what it takes. You have to do the will of my Father, meaning not just the right things, but you have to line up your heart and your mind with his will, with who he is, with his character, out of a love and worship for God himself. It means knowing him personally and obeying out of a deep love for him, not just to serve yourself and get a benefit out of it. I thought about John 14, 15 as well. Jesus is speaking again to his disciples. He says, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments. You will obey." You're like, "Me, Micah, it says right there." Jesus just said, like, if you obey, that means that you love me. Kind of. Don't get caught up in the logical fallacy here in this statement. If we love Jesus, we will obey his commands. Absolutely. If we love Jesus, we will obey him. But that doesn't mean that if we obey Jesus, we automatically love him. It might be a sign that we love him, but it can also be that we're obeying for other reasons and other motives to get a benefit, which is exactly what we see here with the lepers in the story. They obeyed for the hope of healing, but not really because of a love for Jesus, because of a desire to know him and worship him. They weren't looking for a relationship. They were just looking for a handout. And they got what they wanted from obedience. They got what they wanted. They got the healing. But then they felt no need to go back to Jesus again. Of course, unless another need came up. So if I am satisfied with favor, obedience will do. If that's all you're looking for, if that's all you're really after, is just to get some benefit, some help with the things of this world, you can obey your way into that. But Jesus offers more. Thankfully, the story continues. Look at verse 15. Says, "Then one of them, one of the 10 lepers, when he saw that he was healed, turned back, praising God with a loud voice. And he fell on his face at Jesus' feet, giving him thanks. Now he was a Samaritan. And then Jesus answered, 'Were not 10 cleansed? Where are the 9? Was no one found to return and give praise to God except this foreigner?' And he said to him, 'Rise and go your way. Your faith has made you well. Lastly, number three, if I want salvation, faith is required. So Jesus responds, one of the lepers, when he sees that he's healed, says he turns back. So all the other nine, they just keep going to the priest. He's like, no, hold on. He turns back to go see Jesus again. And we see in him, this one leper, three signs of genuine faith. Look at what he does. It says, first, he was praising God with a loud voice. He was worshiping. He worshiped God because of his power, because of his glory, because he took his healing not just as a benefit, but as proof of God's hand and God's work in his life. And it led him back to Jesus, back to vertical worship of God. So he praised God with a loud voice, and then he fell on his face at Jesus' feet. He humbled himself in the presence of Jesus. He submitted himself to the true master, as they had said earlier. And at this point, at least, at the very least, he's recognizing Jesus as an instrument of God's power. But more likely, I think, he's actually seeing finally that Jesus is God in the flesh. That he is the Messiah. He is the one that they've been waiting for. And he's coming back to humbly submit himself to Jesus. And then it says, he gave him thanks. His heart overflowed with gratitude to the one who showed him such grace. He showed that he truly valued Jesus as a person, not just for what he could produce for him. It was about he valued a relationship over the outcome. And he demonstrated it through overflowing gratitude. And so here, again, we see three signs of genuine faith. Not just obedience. Obedience is good. I'm not hating on obedience today, but there's more than that. Vertical worship, humble submission, and overflowing gratitude. Those are signs of genuine faith in the Lord. Then Luke throws in this little statement. He says, and he was a Samaritan. Which is not a racist statement. He's not like pointing out like this guy's an outsider, he's a foreigner, like or whatever, like he's lesser in some way because he's a Samaritan. That's not his point. But it would have been a shocking revelation to the readers of Luke's gospel that the only one of the ten who came back to worship the Jewish Messiah was not even Jewish. Right? He was outside of the people. He was outside of the faith, and yet he had eyes to see that this was God in the flesh and deserving to be worshipped. It's another example of Luke showing us that the first shall be last and the last shall be first. We see this over and over again. And so he comes back and Jesus answers him. He says, "Were not ten cleansed? Did only one return to give praise to God?" Jesus is pointing out these two different hearts of obedience, right? All ten obeyed and they walked and they were headed to the priest. But there's two different hearts here. One is the heart of want, that transactional obedience that got what it wanted and just kept going. The other is a heart of worship. A faith-filled obedience that drew him back to God, drew him back to worship, and not just to keep walking. And Jesus responds in turn. Look, he says, "Your faith has made you well." In the Greek, it literally means your faith has saved you. This Samaritan leper got what the other nine missed. Right? The other nine, they got what they came for. They got the physical healing that they wanted. But he got a spiritual healing because of his faith in Christ. Transactional obedience is not enough. It has benefits, but it lacks relationship. Only faith in the person and work of Jesus Christ can truly heal us, can truly save us, which is why we come back to the gospel time and time and time again. Because the truth is, we're all sinners. We all screw up. We all sin against God. We rebel against his authority in our lives. And without Jesus, we are headed for hell, and we deserve every bit of it. But thankfully, God loved us enough to send his only son to be born as a man, live a perfect and sinless life, and then go to the cross. To go and die in our place for our sin. And he went to the grave, and 3 days later, he rose back to life, proving that he was God and offering us a chance to be saved, but not just through mere obedience, but through faith. A faith that says, you're the master, you're the king, I submit everything to you. It's not about me, it's all about you, Jesus. Not just I'm going to check a box and pray a prayer and walk an aisle and get baptized, but I'm going to give you my life. I'm going to enter into a lifelong relationship with you that is built on worship and humility and gratitude. That's what saving faith looks like. It requires surrender, not merely obedience. If I want salvation, faith is required. If you're satisfied with just the good things of this life, you could probably work your way into most of those. But if you want a relationship with the God of the universe, if you really want to experience a love and fulfillment that you were made for, only faith will get you that. Do I obey from a heart of faith or a heart of favor? You know, as church people, as Christians, we get pretty good at obeying the rules. Or at least making everybody else think that we do. But I can obey all day long with the wrong heart and it will get me nothing. What's really driving your obedience? Is it to get a benefit from Jesus or is it to worship him? And the best way you can check your heart on this is to look for those three things that we see here in the Samaritan leper. Does my life show vertical worship, where it's all about him and not about me? Is my life full of humble submission, where I'm bowing to him as king and master, that I'm giving him full reign and full rule of my life? I'm not calling the shots. It's all his. And am I living with overflowing gratitude? Because I know I'm unworthy of anything he gives. And I am blessed to have a relationship with him. What's really driving your obedience? What's driving your church attendance? What's driving your Bible reading time? What's driving your giving? What's driving your service? What's the motive that's driving the obedience in your life? If it's not genuine faith, out of a love for Jesus, you really need to pray about that. You really need to ask the Holy Spirit to help you get your heart to the right place. Because if not, one day you will hear, "Depart from me, I never knew you." Don't let your obedience fall short of faith.